We'll begin with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. So we've been looking at the epilogue to Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. And if you have the outline, you see the different speakers there. And we've been sort of taking it in units of who is speaking. We got through verse 16 last time, and so we'll pick up tonight at verse 17 in our discussion. Were you able to listen to the ones you missed?
I listened to part of last week's.
Okay. All right. Well, you know, we'll tolerate a few questions on stuff we've already talked about. All right. It's helpful to kind of, because it is really a unit altogether, it's helpful to hear the whole thing. So we'll reread 6 to 21, but then we'll pick up our discussion at 17. So if someone would like to start reading at least at 6 and read the whole thing if you want, or stop and somebody else can pick up, you know how we do this.
Okay. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen."
All right, interesting. Were you reading the NIV? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The old NIV.
The old NIV,
like,
yeah.
The first one, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, starting at verse 17, or let's just to start with just verse 17, where the Spirit and the bride here are speaking, although John is sort of also speaking there, he introduces the Spirit and the bride speaking, and then how much of that is the Spirit and the bride speaking, you know, we can discuss. But anyway, verse 17.
So And I know I'm backing up, and I'm sorry because I wasn't here.
See, you weren't the only one.
But my 14th, okay, and I understand that it's the editors that make stuff read.
Right.
Okay, but who do the editors think is speaking in 14 and 15? Because my 13 is read and my 16 is read, but my
14 and 15
are not.
Right.
So, alternate opinions, not that we should hold them, I just want to know what they are.
Well, I mean, yeah, not Jesus. That's the easiest thing to say because it's not read, right?
Right.
But presumably John or the angel, right? Somebody other than
Jesus.
Other than Jesus, right, yeah. And I'm just trying to remember, it's not...
Ellen's is all red.
Yeah.
12 to 16.
Well, and that's fine. I don't want to hold this up too much. I just wondered if there were all, what the alternate opinions were.
Yeah. The, you know, John presumably would be the easiest explanation, right? If it's not Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives the beatitude, the blessed statement in verse 7. Right?
Right.
And so, you know, you might expect him to be the one who gives it again in verse 14. Although, I think if you go back and look at all seven of the Beatitudes in Revelation, they're not all given by Jesus. So, that doesn't require that it's him. But the fact that he's the one who gives it, presumably in 7, would lend some credence to thinking that it's him who gives it in 14. But John's also been the one who has said, you know, for example, back in chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, all of these are outside, right there in the lake that burns with fire. So it's not that he can't describe that kind of stuff that you get there in 15, where outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and so forth.
Right.
Now, of course, in 21, he's probably seen it in some sense, and so he's describing what he's seen. But you could also use that explanation in verse 15.
Right. Well, see, that's in 18 and 19 and the first part of 20, it's not read either.
Right.
In the ESV that I've got.
Right, and nor is it read in the NIV, right, Ellen? 18 through 20.
No, well, just that, yeah. Yes, I am coming soon in 20, it's read.
Right, and that's where the ESV makes it read, yeah.
But the newer version of NIV does not have 16 read.
Does not have 16 read?
No, it doesn't have 16 read.
Where it says, I, Jesus.
Yeah.
This is the newer version.
Well, what are they thinking?
Yeah, it says, I, Jesus.
This book doesn't have anything read.
Yeah, that's... Well, that one just doesn't do it in red. All right, now they give you an explanation here. Oh, no, they don't either.
They just say...
They let you highlight it if you want to or something. Oh, I've done something to your phone now.
It's red. Now it's red.
Yeah, I made it red for you.
Okay.
That's really interesting. Yeah. Oh, well, that just goes to show you just how completely subjective it is, right? Where he says it's Jesus.
Consistent.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. All right, so that was Jeremy's...
Sorry.
No, that's all right.
Rabbit trail.
No, not too much. Well, I mean, and it's an ongoing one in this unit because it is not perfectly clear, right? Even 18, you know, or 20, at the beginning of 20, he who testifies to these things... sounds like it's John, right? And yet, if the statement, surely I am coming soon, is what is being said, and that's Jesus saying that, then he who testifies to these things is Jesus.
Right.
Even though you have here in 18, and the ESV doesn't help here because they mistranslate it, but the beginning of 18 is, I am bearing witness. So, you know, whoever is speaking there is the one who is also presumably bearing witness, or maybe there's more bearing witness, because you've got back in verse 6, he sent his angel, you know, to show his servants what must soon take place. So it's not quite the same as testifying, but it's still a showing, right? I mean, there's still something going on, and there it's being done by the angel, and not Jesus himself or John.
Well, and even again, like her Bible, the new NIV didn't make anything red, or didn't make it red.
Doesn't make that red.
Yeah. Well, 17 is pretty clear. The Spirit and the bride say,
right,
come, but comes not in red.
Well, right, because that's not Jesus speaking.
It's the Spirit and the bride saying that.
Yeah, it's the Spirit and the bride saying that. So, you have Jesus in 7 saying, I am coming soon. You have Jesus in 12 saying, I am coming soon. The response to his saying, I am coming soon, now is this prayer, come, right? So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and the one who hears says, come. And then down in verse 20, John, presumably, or the church, you know, and John as a part of it, says, come, right? So there's three places here in the prologue or the epilogue where Jesus says, I am coming, and three places where there is a response, come. It's not directly each time, but it certainly is in verse 20. The Lord says, I am coming soon, and the immediate response, amen, come Lord Jesus, right? So, the Spirit and the bride are the one who are saying, come here at the beginning of verse 17. And then the one who hears is to say, come. That's sort of the command. And whether John is saying that, which is certainly how the ESV punctuates it, or whether the Spirit and the bride are saying that, you know, is a matter of interpretation. Whether you put it in the quotation marks or leave it out of the quotation marks. What else? What do they do with that?
What is the difference between those who are thirsty come and let one who desires to take the water of life? Wouldn't that be classified as thirsty as well?
Yes. So I'm glad you asked that, because I think what you have there is sort of this Old Testament parallelism, right? It's really meant to be the same thing. So turn to John chapter 7. I think we've talked about this before, but it's worth talking about again. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles here, and part of the ceremony of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles involved going and pouring water on the altar. And except on the last day, they didn't pour that water over the altar. And so at the beginning of verse 37, this is John chapter 7, 37, On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And let him drink, whoever believes in me." Now, that's not how the ESV punctuates it. And in fact, I don't even think the ESV gives you, oh yes, it does. It gives you the alternate reading in the margin. Or let him come to me and let him who believes in me drink. But here again is the one who is thirsting is called to come, and the one who believes is called to drink. Now, those are the same thing, right? Drinking of Jesus is believing in him, right? And you come to him in order to do that. So two similar things set parallel there, and very similar to what we just saw in the epilogue of Revelation. And of course, we could go back into the Old Testament and find similar statements as well, especially in Isaiah, where it says, let the one who is, well, let's look. Let's see, where is it in Isaiah? Isaiah 55. Better than me trying to do it from memory and butchering it. Especially at the beginning of chapter 55, where water is in view. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Page 1181, if you're in the Lutheran Study Bible.
It's so much quicker on the phone.
It is quicker on the phone, yes. So Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, right? So there you see this thirsting coming to the water. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Well, how do you buy if you have no money? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. If it's being given away for free, I mean, we would probably argue that you're not really buying it at that point, but you can buy it without money if there is no charge for it, right? So you can receive it for free. So this is this sort of call here that you see at the beginning of Isaiah 55, again, is being echoed. Isaiah 55. Yeah, what did I say?
51.
Did I say 51?
No.
Oh, okay.
Oh, I just heard 51.
Okay.
55.
Your ears are still in California time, Pete.
No, it's a 2-hour difference.
Yeah. And a 4-chapter difference. Yeah. Yeah, one of my pet peeves in broadcast journalism, admission is free. Well, admission is the charge for getting in. So admission is free is to say the charge to getting in is free, which is to have no charge, right? So, you know, you shouldn't say admission is free. You should say the event is free or there's no charge to get in or something. But people would do that all the time. Admission is free. Oh, no.
It's a Carlinism.
Admission is free? Yeah, I don't know.
Admission's the noun, as in you're going to be inside. So it's free to go inside.
No, by definition, admission is the cost of going in. Yeah. I mean, it depends on your definition. The more common definition, maybe in Australia it isn't.
Well, you can have free admission.
Well, that's the argument, but I'm going to say no. The house is not totally destroyed. It's destroyed or it's not destroyed, but it's not totally destroyed because destroyed is totally. So it's an arson fire. No. The arson fire was intentionally set. Definitely not. Yeah. It's also repetitive and redundant. Okay, so here, yes, come. So Debbie, yes, your comment, it is the same thing, right? Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Admission is free. What else?
Would the water be baptism?
Well, it certainly makes us think of baptism, doesn't it, Teresa? Yes. And, you know, these references to drinking water, sometimes people are like, well, you don't drink baptismal water. Well, no, you generally don't. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, let's see, right at the beginning, in the case of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, up to that point, the only sort of water reference there is the sea and baptism, right? But then he goes on to say they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, or the rock was Christ. So if you think of the waters of Meribah, where Moses, you know, calls forth water from the rock, there is a drinking of water in the wilderness that Paul maybe is referring to here. But insofar as Paul is saying that they're drinking of Christ, then it isn't just the literal water that's being referred to. And he's already used water there to refer to baptism. So you know, it becomes a little mushy when you start to say, well, what does this signify? It isn't necessarily that, you know, the water has to be applied in a washing way in order to be baptism. Clearly, that's not necessarily the case for Paul, especially insofar as the people of Israel went through the sea on dry land, right? They passed through the water in that there was water to their left and there was water to their right, but they weren't getting wet. So they weren't washed by that water in the Red Sea, at least not literally. So, you know, I think you can still see that water of the Red Sea or the Jordan River later with Joshua as pointing to baptism also. So, If you don't want to, you know, if you don't feel comfortable taking it all the way to baptism, it's sufficient to just see it as the water of life or the water of salvation. But then again, I think for that, you would have to say for us, that's baptism. Even if it isn't here, you know, it is for us. Where do you find this water of life? Where do you find this marriage feast of the Lamb? Well, you find it in the Lord's Supper, right? So our access to these blessings that John is describing, or in this case, that he's inviting people to come and receive, are going to be in the Word and in the sacraments. That's where the access to these blessings is.
Can you also consider the well and the Samaritan woman?
Well, insofar as he talks to her about the water of life, yes.
Well,
yeah.
She'll never thirst.
Right, right. Not that that water there is it, right, but rather that he's offering to give it to her. And he's not going to give her literal water because she says, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this living water, you know? So, yes, you don't understand. you know, is essentially what he says to her there. Yeah.
So that water of life can be the same water of life here.
Yes. Yeah. You would want to see that as the same, right? And the water of life can be, you know, the water that gives life. It can be moving water, sometimes living. The living water has that idea of not still water, but moving water. But yeah, here, the water that gives life, the water of life for us would be baptism. Yeah. And given freely. The without price here.
Well, I didn't need to cut it off.
Mission is free.
Yes.
is forgiveness the water of life?
Well, the water of life certainly gives forgiveness, right? Yeah. In some sense, can you distinguish Christ, you know, from all of the blessings that he gives? Well, we do make those distinctions, but to receive Christ by faith is to receive everything that comes with him.
Right.
Not just forgiveness, but the fact that you're forgiven now gives you life and salvation, right? I mean, all these things that are synonymous. So
salvation is the water of life.
Yeah, I mean, it gives you the salvation. Yes, it gives you life, which is salvation, which is forgiveness, mm-hmm. which comes through Christ mm-hmm. by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where Christ is also the Father and the Spirit. So, you know, when Jesus talks about in John 6 eating the supper and I will be in you, well, the Father will also be in you and so will the Holy Spirit, because you can't separate them out, right? Where one of those three persons is, the other two are as well.
Is that more than the breath of life and the bread of life?
Well, again, I mean, we may distinguish between the water of life and the bread of life, but insofar as they're both giving life, then they're both giving life, right? Yeah. Luther in the Small Called Articles talks about God is abundantly rich in his mercy. He gives us multiple ways of receiving these same gifts, right? Whether it's the word, baptism, absolution, or the supper, they're all, in some sense, giving the same thing. Yeah. What else on verse 17? What I was going to say about without price, it's sometimes it's translated freely, you know, which has to do with the fact that it's free. Given as a gift is really the root of the Greek word has more to do with gift, given as a gift, which would be to say that it's free without price. And I guess the without price echoes the Isaiah 55 passage, but I would want to go back and see how that goes into the Greek, how that Hebrew gets translated into the Greek, because the doreon here, the Greek word that's getting translated without price, really has nothing to do with the price. It has everything to do with being given as a gift, which you know generally don't pay for, right? Unless it's the publisher's clearinghouse. Send us this money, you know, and we'll find out if you're a winner. Yeah. Yeah, strangely enough. Okay, so 17, if you look at the beginning, John here is obviously providing the narrative. The Spirit and the bride are at least speaking part of the following. We've talked about that. The Spirit here is arguably the Holy Spirit working in the bride that follows, right? So they're saying it together, but it's the bride is saying it at the Spirit's leading, right? You're not able to confess Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit is a part of this process. Dr. Brighton says the Spirit's divine status is implied by its work, purifying sinners and making them part of the bride. We have the bride earlier in Revelation, and then you remember that it becomes the wife of the Lamb. It's referred to as the wife of the Lamb in chapter 21, verses 2 and 9. But now, you know, we're past that. Well, we're not past that point in the book, but John is back in time, as it were, where we're still waiting for that full revelation in this in-between time before that comes to pass. And so now it's not surprising that he reverts to calling the bride and not the wife. They are saying this is a present tense statement, come, and this is a command. It's second person singular, so they're saying it to Jesus, you come, right? Middle voice imperative, so they're giving it as a command. And the present command has the usual sense of keep coming or coming repeatedly. Well, he's going to come once, so it isn't come repeatedly, but keep coming, we might say. And we've talked before about this whole issue with the soon, you know, so urging him to come.
I think this book says that the come is telling people to come.
Well, the second come is.
Oh, the second come is.
Yes. Okay. The Spirit and the bride are saying come to the Lord, right? And then the one who hears joins in that call to come.
Okay.
Yeah. Joins in the church's call for the Lord to come.
Who else is going to hear it if the bride is the church?
The unbelievers who hear it. And they're the ones who are...
If they come as well, I think they'd be saying, no, stop.
If they come, if they hear and believe, then they will say, come. Yes, they will join the church in the call for the Lord to come.
So they do get a final chance.
Well, this is not a final chance. This is now. Right? This is not after the end. It comes in the book in the sense that it's after the vision of the end. But that's why I say we've gone back in time to the present. Instead of seeing it in the future, John is describing what's happening now.
Oh, you've all seen back to the future.
I can't.
Yeah. We're talking about the significance of time. Yeah. All right, so this idea that we were talking about, come, yes. It is a simple prayer for the hastening of Christ's appearing. So you say you're coming soon, come faster.
Now.
Sooner, yeah. Like saying, come right now, right? It's worth thinking about that. And I mentioned that in the sermon when I preached on this at the end of the Easter season. You know, some people don't want the Lord to come, right? Now, unbelievers wouldn't want him to come because they're afraid of the judgment, right? But even some believers don't want him to come because they're too attached to their earthly lives, right? Well, I like it just the way it is. I don't want him to come and mess this all up. You know, I like going golfing or whatever it might be. I was doomed if I said golfing or fishing, Remo. Sorry. I could have just as easily said fishing.
All right. Well.
And then Jeremy would have been upset. So.
I do like going fishing.
Well, sure, and there's nothing wrong with liking going fishing. But if you don't want the Lord to come back first because you are liking fishing too much, then it's a problem, right? So where are your priorities? It's a prayer to hasten his coming, as if that is possible. We remember, of course, that the Lord is going to come even without our prayer. We talk about that in the small catechism in connection with prayer. These things happen even without our prayer. And yet we're commanded to pray. And God hears our prayers and promises to answer them, in the time and the way that he knows to be best. So as we talked about, prayer a little bit, we should really change that on the website. And I thought of that on Sunday. We were really off the topic. We never got to Romans in the Sunday class. And so it should really say that we were off the topic and talked about prayer. But I forgot to reflect that on the website. Anyway, we talked about prayer a lot on Sunday. It took up the whole class, more or less. And so here, too, we could continue to talk about prayer. But we talked about the threefold response. And then, so the next little phrase there, and let the one hearing say come, or and the one hearing let say come. So whether the Spirit and the bride continue speaking or John is speaking, we've already mentioned that's an issue. The one hearing is present tense. Hearing, presumably hearing what? Well, the reading of the book, perhaps. The words of the gospel, at a minimum, but most narrowly in the context here of the epilogue, hearing the book of Revelation itself.
Nothing else is, convinces you, not that it's convincing them, but yeah,
and you hear that again in 18. The one who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, right? So the book is most likely what's being heard back in 17. Let them say, or let that person say, this again is a third person singular command. It's not permissive in the sense of permit them to say, but it's more strong than that. It's a call for them to say it. It's a command for them to say it. Come. So by saying come, the one gradually then, or the one hearing, becomes part of the bride speaking with the Spirit. They long for the return of the Lord now. And the one thirsting, let come. Again, the thirsting is present tense. This goes back to the Old Testament, where the spiritual longing for the advent of God is portrayed as thirst for streams of water. If you remember the psalm, as a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you, O Lord. You've got Psalm 23, verse 2, he leads us beside the still waters. There's all these water references connected with the coming of the Lord. Let this person come. Now the one coming is different, right? That's not Christ coming at the end of the verse, but it is now the one who is hearing, the one who is thirsty. Let them come, and let them then drink, or take rather, of the water of life without price. Okay, we talked about that. The Spirit moves the bride to invite others, for the time is short. The one wishing to receive the water of life, let them receive it. It's take is really a bad translation there in verse 17. The verb can be take or receive, but insofar as they're being given it as a gift, Receive would probably be better. It's interesting that the ESV takes that, it translates that as take. Water of life, most immediately, we saw chapter 22, verse 1, with the river of the water of life. It goes back to the spring of the water of life in 21:6. We talked about Isaiah 55 and John 7. It emphasizes the gracious nature of the gospel call. All right, anything else on 17? All right, 18 and 19. Jeremy already touched on part of this, you know, and that is that it's the Lord now talking again, right? Not John, not the angel, not the Spirit and the bride. But arguably Jesus.
So are these verses saying that, well, I understand the prophecy of this book, but are they saying that we should neither add nor distract from, or subtract from the Bible and its teachings?
Yes, certainly most narrowly it would be the book of Revelation itself, right? More broadly, coming as Revelation does at the end of the Bible, it is often taken of Holy Scripture as a whole, not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament.
Which was compiled after Revelation?
The New Testament certainly was, insofar as Revelation is a part of it. Mm-hmm. But already in Paul's ministry, you have this idea that there are New Testament scriptures. Peter refers to a collection of Paul's letters, mm-hmm. and seems to regard them as Holy Scripture. So the canon of the New Testament, the collection of the authoritative writings, is under formation before you get to this. Yeah.
But the Old Testament was existing in Paul's day, correct?
Well, sure, in Jesus' day, right? Now, not everybody agreed. You know, the Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch. The Sadducees, you know, only held to the Pentateuch. The first five books, the books of Moses, and then, or the Torah, it's sometimes referred to. And then the Pharisees would have accepted more. They would have accepted the books of Moses, the prophetic books, and they mean a little bit something different by prophetic books than what we mean. And then also the third category of the books in the Old Testament were the writings. Things like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Chronicles and so forth. So, but yes, the Old Testament, there was a collection or multiple collections, depending on who you asked what was in it, you might get different answers. But there was certainly something identifiable as Old Testament scripture already by Jesus's time, right? And so when he says, for example, to the Pharisees, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. Rather, he says, I have come to fulfill them, right? And so there are only those two categories are mentioned, the law and the prophets, but it's not to the exclusion of the writings. It's just a shorter way of referring to it. You see that similarly in Luke's resurrection accounts, when they refer to everything that is written about Jesus in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Psalms was the first of the books of the writings, and so it was sometimes shorthand for all of the writings, not just Psalms, but Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and everything else that was in that third category of writings. So we'll talk more about this when we start studying the prophetic books and understand why, you know, we call some books prophets that they maybe wouldn't have, or more really more the other way. They would have called some books prophetic books that we call something else. But either way, they were still in the Old Testament. It's just a question of how you categorize them in some cases. But when we talk about the formation of these books or the lists of books, what qualifies as Holy Scripture, Revelation itself was debated. So some people did not regard it, you know, as Holy Scripture or as equal, you know, Scripture with the gospel accounts or with Paul's epistles. So we talk about these books that are homologumena, books that everybody said the same thing about, like the gospel accounts. These should be in the New Testament. These are authoritative books. And then there were books that were spoken against, the anti-legomena, the books that some people said shouldn't be in the New Testament, should not be authoritative. And these are, where do I want to start? Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, and 2 and 3 John, I guess. Because there should be seven of them. Hebrews, James, Jude, 2 Peter, Revelation, yeah, and 2 and 3 John, I think are the seven anti-legomena, the books that were spoken against. So, you know, do we lose anything if we would lose those seven books? Well, certainly no doctrine. Our salvation doesn't depend on anything in those seven books. Is the canon richer for their inclusion? Well, I would say certainly after our study of Revelation, yes. But somebody else might, you know, disagree. Luther at times spoke very strongly against James because the Roman Catholics used it so much to teach salvation by works. And yet, you know, he didn't... there were other times where he could say positive things about James. So just because some people objected to it didn't keep it from being, you know, out of our Bibles as we have them. But the canon itself, this collection of books, was never closed. There was not a vote held at a synodical convention where, you know, okay, these are the books that are in the Bible. Which is sort of how people think that that happens. It happened more naturally. People recognized by the leading of the Holy Spirit that these books were authoritative, and so they used them in worship. They acknowledged them as Holy Scripture. And that's why I say, you know, already prior to John's revelation, there would have been this idea that the gospel accounts and Paul's epistles, and certainly by that time, probably, you know, also in some cases, 1 Peter and John's first epistle, if he had written it by then, there's debate about the sequence of his writing the epistles in Revelation. But to the extent that Peter and James and Paul would have been dead by this time, their works at least would have been written. But all of that kind of, Debbie, out of your question there about whether that warning in 18 and 19 is referring to Revelation, most narrowly Revelation, but more broadly perhaps all of Holy Scripture, we would at least apply it to that. What else? Is the one who's doing this adding to them or taking away from them, a believer or an unbeliever? Both, or you can't tell? Is it A, B, A and B, or neither A or B?
Well, you would assume that they're
all of the above.
No, not that. Well,
what?
They don't believe. They don't believe properly, so can you say that they're a believer?
Yeah, well, right, and at what point is being misled cease to be belief, right?
Right.
How many churches do we have, religions do we have? And only the Lutherans are right, so everyone else is misled. That would be one argument.
No, we don't believe that we're the only church,
church.
Yeah.
But there's Wells people that believe that.
Well, and there may be Missouri Synod people who believe it too, but officially we don't believe that.
Not publicly, anyway.
So, if you look at what's said, right, in the case of 18, the one who adds to these words, God will add to him or her, the individual who's adding to these words, the plagues that are described in this book. Well, who suffers the plagues?
The unbelievers.
The unbelievers, right. Likewise, in 19, if God is going to take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which belong to the believers. So there's almost a sense in which you could say that the person maybe at first believed or thought that he or she believed, and then has the plagues added to them or has their access to the tree of life and the holy city taken away because of their regard or lack of regard for the word. Yeah, I mean, ultimately, God judges the heart, right? So at what point does being misled turn into unbelief? We're certainly not universalists. We don't think everyone is saved. So at some point, it has to be that some degree of being misled is unbelief. Where exactly that line is drawn, God, fortunately, is the one who draws it or judges it. We have to confess truth, but in the case of the individual, God is the one who determines that. Somebody who denies Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, like the Mormons do or the Jehovah Witnesses do, we would say is so seriously misled that they don't really believe, right? Now, does that apply to a Baptist or a Methodist or somebody like that? Well, yeah, there you might find more arguments about it. What else on 18 and 19? What?
No, that covers it.
Okay. Bearing witness, I already mentioned the ESV translates as warn. But the bearing witness is significant, I think, because you have it in 16, I sent my angel to testify to you, to bear witness about these things. And then again in 20, he who testifies to these things. So, you know, why the ESV chooses to translate that as warn, I don't know. We had show back in verse 6. We talked about that earlier. Verse 17 had the one hearing, and here again we have the one hearing, but now it's the words of the prophecy of this book, as we had back in verse 7 and back in verse 10 and all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. The things that Jesus has seen, or John rather, has seen, become the words of this book. So the visions are included in this words of the prophecy. If one might put upon these things, if introduces a future condition of fact, meaning that it's going to be true that if somebody does this, what is said would happen will happen, right? So John, in stating it this way, is making a true statement of what will happen. A certain person, it's not identified who this person might be. We talked about some clues to that. If they might put, or they might place upon these things, the words of the prophecy of this book that were just mentioned, the ESV here says them, referring back to the words of the prophecy of the book. There's a little bit of an issue in the Greek, though, because these things are not, they're neuter plural, these things, but it doesn't agree with the words, nor does it agree with the prophecy. So when he says, if anyone adds to these things, I guess you would somehow take the words and the prophecy together and
recording is on.
Oh, there he is. There they are.
Yeah, sorry about that. How long were you guys out?
Just a second. Like within a minute.
Okay.
Just about a minute. Yeah.
Okay.
Rewind?
Yes. So the these things is what we were saying. If anyone adds to them, doesn't quite go back to the words or to the prophecy of the book, but it the sense is that anyway, even if the grammatical agreement doesn't actually work. Okay. If somebody does that, God will put upon him the plagues, the ones having been written in this book. So God, future tense, will put, the same verb is used, and you lose that here in the English. Well, not really, I guess, because he says adds to. So the same verb is used there. If this is Jesus speaking, his reference to God is a little unusual. Not that Jesus could never refer to God, but it, here certainly it seems a little odd.
That you would usually say my father or...
You would expect.
The father.
Yeah, yeah. So back in 8 and 9, when the angel was speaking, you know, he refers to God, right? And so here, yeah, it's not that Jesus never says God. He does say it, especially in the gospel accounts. And I guess maybe you'd have to look at all the places here in Revelation where Jesus is thought to speak, like at the beginning, in the prologue.
I mean, that might be the reason why some of these editors
think that it's not Jesus. Yeah. No, I would agree. I mean, it is odd. A little odd. It's not impossibly odd, but it's just seems odd. The plagues, the seven plagues, some of the manuscripts say, the plagues that we've been hearing about, the ones having been written in the book, the book as a scroll, we've talked about that before. It's not probably a book, but more of a scroll. And then in verse 19, you just have the sort of opposite statement, right? If one might take from these words, then God is going to take from that person a part of the tree of the life and of the holy city. Again, the use of the word God there is a little odd. The tree of life is in verse 14, but also going back to chapter 2, verse 7. The holy city, as in chapter 21, verse 10. The things that are written in this book. Again, it's just a way to refer to that. Okay. All that is described in chapter 21, verses 1 to 27, and the tree of life and the Edenic paradise described in chapter 22. So the holy city, referring back to 21, and then the tree of life as referring to the beginning of chapter 22. But it's bigger than that. It's everything written in the book. Okay. Specifically Revelation. Martin Fronsman says the sanctity of the book is affirmed as the word of God by making God the guardian of its sanctity. So God protects the integrity of the book. No one's going to add to it or take away from it. Dr. Brighton brings up the issue of copying the manuscripts as well as interpreting the meaning. And we've touched on already the idea that this applies to Revelation and also the whole canon. And we can also think of translations of the book and inspiration and inerrancy as applying to the translations insofar as the senses of the books are preserved. So it isn't only that the original manuscript is inspired and inerrant, but any reproduction of it, either in its original language or in its translation, that preserves its true sense is still inspired and inerrant. And, you know, really there's a lot that could be said about that, but maybe that's sufficient here. Anything else on 18 and 19?
It's funny, there's a reference to Q in this book. It says Philippians 4:3. And now you refer to the book of life.
Yes. Yeah, the little Q there is to the center margin reference.
Right.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, which Philippians 4:3 is the book.
Right. Refers to the book of life.
Yep.
Yeah, that's interesting because it's not... The book that's referred to here in verse 19 is not the book of life. Yeah. Yeah.
Unless in reading and believing all this, it brings life.
Yeah, but the book of life is the books of the names of the people who receive life. Yeah. Yeah. No, the ESV editors there...
are wrong.
Well, again, those marginal features, like that center margin list of cross references, is an editor's judgment, right? You know, there in the Greek edition, there are likewise in the Greek edition here, there are likewise references on the margin, And those are the editor's discretion too. I don't think, you know, here, this book doesn't get any. They refer to Matthew 4:51 for the city of the Holy City, but there's no reference here in the margin to the Book of Life. It's just this book, which is in the immediate context, back to verse 18, the book of this book of prophecy, or the prophecy of this book. I don't I wouldn't give that a lot of weight. Okay, anything else in 18 and 19? All right, well then 20. John introduces this. He who testifies to these things says, and then you have the words of Jesus, surely I am coming soon. And then, as I mentioned earlier, you have, you know, presumably John's words, amen, come Lord Jesus, but speaking really on behalf of the Spirit and the bride and being a part of the bride, right? Echoing that call for the Lord to come. If 18 and 19 are Jesus speaking, then you wouldn't have necessarily needed this he who testifies to these things says to introduce Jesus' speech, because you would presumably already have him speaking, which would also be an argument for 18 and 19 not being Jesus speaking, because surely I am coming soon clearly is Jesus speaking, as we've had it already in 7 and 12. Testifying to these things, these are, again, the words of the prophecy of this book, everything that has been testified to. This is the revelation, remember, from the prologue, that the Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives to the angel, to John, and therefore then to the churches. So, you know, in that sense, it's Jesus' revelation, Jesus' testimony, but through John, and then through the words of Holy Scripture. He says, yes, I am coming quickly. Yea, or verily, it's sometimes rendered. I am coming quickly. We last saw this in verse 7. He had already said it back in chapter 3, verse 11, too. There's some discussion in John's gospel account about Jesus' words to Peter about John's remaining until the Lord comes. But John clearly doesn't remain until the Lord comes. Here, John calls for the Lord to come, but he doesn't stick around, obviously. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Presumably, again, this is the Spirit and bride's response, even here in verse 20, even if John is the one who is saying it. What would follow in the divine service would be the communion liturgy. So, you know, if this is being read in the place of the sermon, the next thing that you would have would be the communion liturgy. And so you would have the Lord's presence coming, at least sacramentally, at that point. So this call for the Lord to come, you know, is associated with the supper. You also see this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul preserves the Aramaic, Maranatha, the call for the Lord to come, our Lord come. So a similar prayer for the Lord to come.
In each text is this Maranatha.
Yes, right.
Maranatha.
Yeah. There's a publishing company, a music publishing company, and people sometimes pronounce it Marantha or something like that. Yeah, who don't see all the letters that are there. This is Marantha music. It's Maranatha or Maranatha or whatever, depending on how you want to put the accent. So some manuscripts add yes, come as the command back to the Lord, right? He says, surely I am coming soon. And then they would say, you know, yes, come Lord Jesus or something like that. Come not sometime, but come now. Some variants add Christ to the Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about in my sermon that I preached on this, I mentioned the common table prayer, come Lord Jesus, which is actually this seminary professor who wrote this article argues that it's a Lutheran prayer, and I've always been skeptical of that, but he traces it out and has a pretty convincing case that it comes from a Lutheran prayer book, but ultimately echoing the prayer here from Revelation 22. We also pray, of course, in the Lord's Prayer for the kingdom to come, which is ultimately a call for the Lord to come as well. Some manuscripts say, with your saints, and we might think of Jesus as coming down from heaven with Jerusalem, as sort of already populated, bringing the believers who've already passed and are with him. We talked about the connection of proclaiming the Lord's death in the supper. Franzmann refers to the Lord's Supper as past, present, and future, all of these overlapping periods of time, all of that there in verse 20. And then finally, in verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Some variants, again, add Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some, again, add with the saints of him or all of us. Some variants also add amen. And we have an amen. Oh, we have an amen.
We have an amen.
Yes. The critical Greek that I have doesn't have the amen. Yeah. All right. Other questions, comments, 2021?
Amen.
So this whole section here, the epilogue, verses 6 to 21, how is this our story?
Promises to us as Christians and believers.
Yeah, it's about us, right? Yeah, we're included. It's revealed to us. We join in the church's call. Amen, come Lord Jesus. We're given access to the tree of life. We enter the city by the gates.
These words speak to us.
Yeah, we hear them, we believe them, we come to drink. Yeah. Um, And ultimately here, this is the good triumphing over evil, right? The whole focus of the book, insofar as comforting the church that is persecuted and wonders if the church is going to survive, you know, the Lord's assurance that these words are true, his warning against anybody who changes them, all of this should comfort us and assure us that what he's revealed to us is going to be fulfilled ultimately. And that's a message of hope and peace and joy, despite the persecution that we might endure along the way. So from beginning to end, salvation history is our story from the opening of Revelation to, or the opening of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Remo, maybe you were in on that study when we began it back in Genesis. It was a long time ago. But worthwhile, I think, to have covered the historical narrative of the Old and New Testaments together and trace that all the way through. And then we'll have an opportunity now, starting next week, to look at the prophetic books and see, you know, whether you start with the prophetic books and then look at Revelation, or whether you look at Revelation, either way, you're still going to see the connections between the two. So as we go through some of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, you'll see those echoes of things that we saw in Revelation. Ultimately, the point of doing both, I mean, whether you're looking at Old Testament or you're looking at New, is to see Christ. And so we'll give special attention to how the Old Testament prophetic books testify to Christ, because that's who is the center of Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. All right. Well, prayer requests then. Yeah, I was just going to say, Jeremy already put had us put Seth, his son, on the list for some things that he's dealing with. And we're going to thank God for Pete and Ellen's safe return.
Yes.
And other petitions.
Pray that this sense of improvement continues.
In your shoulder? Okay. Remo doesn't want surgery. Good. All right, we'll pray for that. Any others? Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealing your word to us, your words of law that condemn our sin, your words of gospel that show us our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the grave, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for this life-giving word in all of its forms, through baptism, through absolution, through the Holy Supper. We thank you for the richness of your grace that continues to strengthen us in body and in soul, and continues to call us together here in this place where we can receive these gifts. We ask that you would continue to bless us as your people. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us not to add or detract from it, but to be able to look forward to having the access to the tree of life and our part in the holy city. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the safe travel that you granted to Pete and Ellen, bringing them back to East Texas, making their ways safe along the way. We ask that you would continue to be with Remo and help his shoulder to heal according to your good and gracious will. Heavenly Father, also deal mercifully with Seth and those around him in his extended family and the issues that he's dealing with. Heavenly Father, help him to find contentment and peace and strength in the promises that you freely offer through faith in your Son. We know, Heavenly Father, that you work all things together for the good of those who trust in you. Help us to see that in our own lives, meet all of our various needs in the way that you know to be best. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.